Well, amen. I'm going to ask you please to turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we want to read this morning, beginning at verse 32, and we'll read down to verse 37. God's word says this, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, it is a joy to sing your praises this morning. And now as we turn our hearts and minds and our attention to your word, we ask your blessing upon this time of declaration. Help me, Lord, to communicate the things that you have taught me and only the things that would be good for your people this morning. Please watch over us in such a way, Lord, that we would say nothing but that which would please you. And may your Holy Spirit take your word in hand and deal with our hearts. Lord, may your people be fed today. May we be encouraged where we're in need of it and corrected where we're in need of it. We thank you that you're at work in this hour, continuing to conform us to the image of Jesus, working in us that which is pleasing in your own sight, continuing that work which you began and that you will finish in each one of us. We pray for the lost here with us today, Lord. We know that there are men and women and young people here who don't know you. Your mercy alone, your grace alone explains the fact that we know you. And so today, in your great mercy and grace, may you lead sinners to faith in your Son, Jesus. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, how two human beings, both blessed with the ability to think, both blessed with the ability to reason, can be presented with the exact same information, exact same situation, the exact same evidence. If a case is being made, they hear the exact same arguments. And yet these two people who are both blessed with the ability to think and reason can come to completely different conclusions. We see that around us every day, don't we? Happens every day. Human beings being exposed to the same information, yet coming to different conclusions. Think about all that's debated in our culture. People debate politics. They debate issues that are mentioned in the news. They talk about court decisions and what they think is right or wrong about that. They debate things that are important. They debate things that are completely unimportant. And what's often startling when you pay attention to these debates is the ability that people have to only accept the information that seems to agree with the position they already hold. How often it is that they come to a situation and they already have a conclusion in mind, and so the information that seems to accord with what they already believe, they accept. And how easy it is for human beings to just sweep away the information that would expose their wrong thinking or that could lead them to a different conclusion. And that's something that belongs to sinful human nature. Do we realize today that only God can give an honest heart? Do we realize today that only God can give someone a heart that really wants the truth? And wants the truth in a way that I think we could describe as desperate. a desperate desire for the truth. That is, no matter what it means for me, no matter what I have to repent of, no matter what I have to recant, no matter how it would expose me and make evident that I've thought wrongly about something, all that I want, God, is the truth. I just want the truth. Only God can produce that in a human soul, because what has happened to us as a result of the fall is we don't have honest hearts. Men are not born with honest hearts. In fact, men are born with a hopeless bias against light, against the truth. When you talk about spiritual truth especially, understand that when it comes to the natural man, to man as he was born in Adam, what is right is objectionable to him, and what is wrong is pleasurable to him. And so he takes all the spiritual evidence and he sees it all through the prism of a heart that doesn't want the truth. John chapter 3, verse 19 puts it this way. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. A hopeless, sinful bias against the light, against the truth. And all the information is sifted through this heart and through this mind that doesn't want to see the truth. I bring this up because we see an example of it right here in this chapter, don't we? We see the actions of Jesus. We see the attitudes of Jesus. We hear the words of Jesus. We even are going to see Him raising Lazarus from the dead. And you have a group of people, all of whom are exposed to the same actions, to the same attitudes, to the same words, to the same miraculous deed. And yet you see emerging in this chapter two conflicting perspectives. Some have faith, others do not. Some believe, others do not. Some, at the end of the day, are going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Others are going to leave that scene and report to the Pharisees. Same information, same evidence, but two completely different conclusions. And the way that you explain the different conclusions is the condition of the heart, condition of the mind. We'll see that this morning and tonight. Where I want us to begin this morning is this. One, point number one, the indignation of Christ. I want us to return to something that we mentioned last week, because we need to be clear on this, or else we will not rightly interpret these verses. When it says here in verse 33 that Jesus was deeply moved, when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. There's a Greek word here translated deeply moved, and we have to try to determine what it means. I told you last week that I believe it has to do with indignation. I believe that Jesus was angry here. There's something here that upset Him. Now, there are sound interpreters who don't agree with that. Men whom we greatly respect and greatly benefit from their work in the Lord. One of these men, of course, he's with the Lord now. James Montgomery Boyce doesn't agree with that. He believes that the word here ought to just be understood as strong emotion. That there was nothing, and here's his point, here's why he takes this position. He says there's nothing here in the context that would explain Jesus being angry. And so he sees it as just strong emotion. Jesus is moved by the tears of Mary, moved by the tears of the mourners. And so he just is feeling strong emotion here. The problem with that is that every other place where this Greek word is used in the New Testament, there is the idea of indignation or sternness. Every other place. It's used three other places outside of John 11. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, It says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them." See that no one knows about it. The word translated "sternly warned" is the same word used right here. Mark chapter 1, verse 40, "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" The words "sternly charged" translate this same Greek word, "sternly charged." Mark chapter 14, verse 5. "For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her." And the word translated "scolding" is the same word found right here. A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures recognizes this. He says, speaking of this word, "It means to snort with anger like a horse. It occurs in the Septuagint in Daniel 11:30 for violent displeasure. The notion of indignation is present in the other examples of the word in the New Testament, so it seems best to see that sense here and in verse 38. By the way, notice the same word is used in verse 38 where it says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb." It's the same word. Robertson says every other place that it's used, including the Septuagint translation of Daniel 11:30, where it means violent displeasure, in every other instance there's this flavor of indignation or anger or sternness. Plummer in the Cambridge Greek Testament says of this word, quote, "In all cases, as in classical Greek and in the Septuagint, it expresses not sorrow, but indignation of severity. It means, one, literally of animals, to snort, growl, then two, metaphorically, to be very angry or indignant, three, to command sternly under threat of displeasure." And so when you say, "We're just going to think of it as strong emotion," understand that doesn't capture what is contained in the usage of this word every other place where it's used. Every other place it carries this idea of sternness or indignation. So when I come to this verse, I have to say, if we're consistent with how the word is used everywhere else, we have to see indignation here. So that raises the question that Boyce dismisses, and that is there anything here in the context that would explain the indignation of Jesus? If there's indignation here, is there something here that would explain and anger? And I believe there is. You see, I disagree with Boyce. I believe there is something in the context that would speak of the anger of Jesus. There are a couple of things offered as to an explanation that I don't completely agree with. Let me give you these just so that you can think about it yourself. Some say that Jesus is angry here, and what he's angry about is death itself. That he's just upset with what death does. B.B. Warfield compared it to a warrior on his way to do battle with a great enemy. S. Lewis Johnson, quoting Warfield, said this: "It's the opinion of Warfield that Jesus was not moved by uncontrollable grief, but irrepressible anger. And why? He was angry at the violent tyranny of death, and he was advancing against it as, quote, a champion who prepares for conflict. Gazing into the skeleton face of the world, he saw the awful reign of death everywhere, and he was deeply disturbed. So they say, yeah, he was angry. And what he was angry about is the tyranny of death. Some say, here's a second explanation, some say it had to do with the mourning of all who were weeping. That Jesus looked at the weeping of Mary, and Jesus looked at the weeping of the mourners, and he was troubled because their weeping didn't reflect faith. That is, they were mourning as those who have no hope. I like this better than the first one because at least there's this direct connection to weeping. I want you to notice with me, if you just pay attention to the verse, you have to connect his being deeply moved with the weeping. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit. So I see the deeply moved as being connected with the weeping. But the problem I have with the second one is I don't, knowing what we know of our Savior, seeing how he deals with people throughout the Gospels, I don't believe that he would have been angry with the weeping of Mary. The sincere weeping of Mary. This is why Boyce rejects it, because is the Lord Jesus angry with Mary as she weeps over her brother? I don't think that's the case. Which leads to the third explanation, and the one that I embrace, and that is that this anger had to do with the mourning of the religionists. There's actually a contrast in verse 33. There is the weeping of Mary, which was sincere grief. And then there was the wailing of the professional mourners. A prescribed weeping. We saw this last week as we talked about the funeral traditions in Judaism at this time. How they would hire professional wailing women and flute players, and they would go through this prescribed ritual of mourning over the dead. And I believe that Jesus saw in that the hypocrisy that characterized all of Judaism at this time, embodied in the Pharisees. Plummer expresses this very well. He says, what was he angry at? He was indignant at seeing the hypocritical and sentimental lamentations of his enemies, the Jews, mingling with the heartfelt lamentations of his loving friend Mary. Hypocrisy ever roused his anger. John MacArthur also picks up on this. He says, Jesus appears to have been angry not only over the painful reality of sin and death, of which Lazarus was a beloved example, but perhaps also with the mourners who were acting like the pagans who have no hope. And I believe that's the best possibility. Let me give you four reasons why. One, it fully agrees with what we know about the superficial way that Judaism handled everything in this day, including death. I talked about last week how they even had a prescribed rending of the garments. You were to rend your outer garment a hand's breadth. And if you were mourning over a child, it would never be sewn up again. But if you mourned over someone else, after 30 days, it was sewn up. And you had 30 days of prescribed mourning. The first three were days of weeping. The seven were days of lamentation. And then you had 30 days of sorrow. All of it so official, so prescribed, so superficial. And the professional wailing women at times would carry this out to the point that they would pull their hair out. It was all prescribed. And as Jesus was angry with hypocrisy, you'll notice in the Gospels, the harshest things that he had to say, what do they always have to do with? The hypocritical, external religion of the day. Not only that, this explanation connects his being moved with the weeping. And it also connects his being moved in verse 38 with the same Jews. Look at verse 37. But some of them said, look at how he loved Lazarus, right? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? These mourners come out with his statement in verse 37. I'm going to present to you this morning that I believe there was mocking in this statement. There was, at the very least, questioning in this statement. And on the heels of that, verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, or angry again, came to the tomb. And so just as he would have been angry with the superficial mourning in verse 33, so now he is angry again, righteously indignant with the mocking and the questioning coming from this same group in verse 37. This also would then explain the attitude that's present in verse 37. You see, we have to determine, what are they actually saying in verse 37? What is their attitude in these words? This also, by the way, fully accords with what we're going to see in verse 46. Verse 45, this is after he raises Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them, after all of this, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. There's no doubt but that you have enemies of Jesus present at this setting. You have those with close relationships to the Pharisees, reporting back to the Pharisees, present in this setting. And so to see Jesus angry with the religionists fits this picture. The indignation of Jesus. Now that leads us to a second thing I want you to see with me this morning. The insults of the Jews. Verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? If we're right in our understanding of the passage, and I believe that we are, then what you have here is a statement meant to be insulting. Some of the Jews recognized that Jesus had a love for Lazarus, but others looked at the same actions of Jesus there in Perea and the attitude of Jesus expressed in his tears, and they looked at these same things, but they had a different sentiment. They had an accusation that they wanted to hurl in his direction. What exactly was their accusation? I want to give you some possibilities. They may all have an element of truth, but some possibilities as to what they mean in verse 37. One, this may be an accusation concerning Christ's abilities. You'll notice they reference the blind man. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man? We looked at that in John chapter 9. That miracle left a lasting impression on these people. They're still talking about it. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Perhaps they were still questioning the ability of Jesus to actually perform miracles. Now, I know that seems astounding that anyone could question it, but we know without doubt that there were people who would still not attribute the work of Jesus to God. They would still not admit that he was doing the works of God. And so it could be that they were saying, you know, where was his power when it came to his friend? He opened the eyes of the blind man. Couldn't he have taken care of his friend? You say, would people mock him that way? Well, we know they would mock him that way, because what did they say when Jesus is on the cross? Matthew 27, verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. What were they seeing when he was hanging on the cross? They thought they were seeing someone who was powerless. They thought they were seeing someone who supposedly could save others, but now he can't save himself. He'll come down from the cross. We'll repent. We'll believe. Mocking him. That's one possibility here. There's a second possibility. This could be an accusation, not concerning his abilities, but concerning his affections. Maybe they were saying, look at his tears. Remember they say, behold, see, look at the tears, one group said, see how he loves him. How he loved him. And this other group would be saying, yeah, look at those tears. If he really loved this man, why didn't he keep him from dying? That's real love. That's real love. Why didn't he keep him from dying? That could be what they're doing, accusing Christ in terms of his real affection for this man. Could not he have kept this man from dying? Could also be an accusation concerning Christ's actions. Now, you remember Martha and Mary both, they had talked about this, no doubt, over these 4 days, so that when they come to the Lord, verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is not a statement of accusation on the part of Martha and Mary. They know that their brother died the same day that the messengers were sent to Jesus. This is actually an expression of what they believe to be faith. It's a statement of regret. Lord, if you had been here, we know that you had a willingness to help our brother. We know that you had the ability to help our brother. If you had been here, he would not be dead. That's how they mean it. But it may be that these religionists have picked up on the words of Martha and Mary and filled their words with an entirely different meaning. Why wasn't he here? Why wasn't he here? Why didn't he come? Couldn't he have saved his friend? So that you have two groups of people who witness the same tears, the same emotion of this perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are seeing the same tears and coming to two completely different conclusions. Now let me ask you, how do you explain the difference? I said it a moment ago, but let me underscore it. You explain the difference based upon the condition of the heart. You have scoffers, and you have believers, and then you have a group that they're not yet believers, but they're not scoffing. Scoffers. Are there scoffers today? Are there people who see the exact same evidence that the Holy Spirit used to bring you and I to faith in Jesus? Are there people who see the exact same evidence, hear the exact same arguments, are exposed to the exact same information, but they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And so let me close this morning with a word about scoffers. And if you're a scoffer, may the Lord help you today to see yourself. There may be a scoffer here with us this morning. There may be someone, a young person, who's been brought by their parents. That's why they're here. Maybe a husband brought by his wife. That's why he's here. Maybe a wife brought by her husband. But you're not a believer, and you scoff at the truths of Christianity, and you scoff at the gospel. It's not for lack of information. It's not for lack of evidence that you're not a Christian. It has to do with the condition of your mind and of your heart. And if that's you, I pray that in the grace and mercy of God, you would be able to recognize yourself. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 6 puts it this way. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain. But knowledge, I love this, knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. For someone who's been given understanding by the Lord, knowledge comes easy. But for someone who doesn't want to see, they don't see. No matter how much information, no matter how much evidence, and no matter how powerful and undeniable the evidence is. I mean, is this not powerful evidence they're about to see? Is this not undeniable evidence they're about to see? Yet they go away still unbelieving, just reporting to the Pharisees. Scoffing. What can we say this morning about a scoffer? First of all, a scoffer takes what is harmless and uses it for harm. A scoffer takes what is harmless and they use it for harm. If the people in verse 37 are picking up on the words of Mary and Martha, When Mary and Martha said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died," their words did not contain venom. Their words reflected an honest lack of understanding, an honest limitation of faith. They had no idea, even after Jesus told them, we'll see this tonight, they had no idea of what the Lord was about to do. But in their frailty and in their limitations, they were still expressing an affection for the Lord Jesus and an affirmation of His ability to do what only He could do. They still were expressing faith. But those in verse 37 had picked up on the same language, yet their words were filled with something entirely different. There was accusation. There was venom in what they were saying. This is what scoffers do. They take what is harmless and they twist it. And they use it in their minds to justify unbelief. Have you noticed in the last few years the attack in media against the person and nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Have you noticed the attack on the idea that He was sinless and divine? All of this in search of the real Jesus sort of stuff. The Da Vinci Code. And you notice one of the threads running through many of these things is the idea that Jesus had a romantic interest in Mary. They take the anointing of Jesus. They take the washing of His feet with her hair. They take her sitting at His feet, running to Him, falling down. They take all these things that were expressions of a pure love for the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they twist it to make it something impure. They take what is harmless and they want to use it for harm, to attack the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what scoffers do. Innocent words, innocent acts, innocent deeds, and they twist it to attack the gospel. There's a second thing we can say about scoffers, and that is, and by the way, when you think about that, I think about Titus chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Second, a scoffer ignores the evidence that would negate his conclusion. We talked about it earlier this morning. What does a scoffer do? He does what sinful humanity does. He only accepts the information that agrees with the position that he already holds to. And he sweeps away the information that would expose his ignorance and his error. If they're attacking the actions of the Lord Jesus, if they're saying, "Why wasn't he here? Why didn't he help his friend?" We've already learned he could not have been there. Now, he could have healed Lazarus with a word from a distance. We know that. But the scoffers don't believe that anyway. So they're not picking up on that. They're saying, "Why wasn't he here?" Well, you know what? He couldn't have been there. Lazarus died on the day the messengers were sent. There was no way Jesus could have been there. But we've learned it in our own experience, haven't we? That doesn't matter to a scoffer. It doesn't matter that it could have been or couldn't have been. It doesn't matter. They seize on anything that they can use to hold on to justify their sinful, unbelieving position. You've had discussions, no doubt, with friends, relatives, people you care about, making the effort to lead them to Christ. Do you notice how they will grasp at straws to hold on to their unbelieving position? They'll seize on anything reported in the media, any failure of any Christian leader, any failure of any believer they know. Whether it makes sense or doesn't make sense, whether it is valid or invalid, it doesn't matter. looking for something to hold on to where a person can say, I am justified in not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are they doing it? Because they have a scoffer's heart, a scoffer's mentality. This is what a scoffer does, ignores the evidence that would negate his conclusion. Is that you, my friend? Is that the kind of heart you have? Not an honest heart, not a good heart. Not the kind of soil where the seed falls and takes root and bears fruit. But a stony heart, a weed-infested heart, where the Word of God cannot take root because you're looking for reasons to stay in your place of unbelief. As a third thing we can see about a scoffer has no appreciation for the beauty that is spiritually appraised. A scoffer has no appreciation for the beautiful things of the gospel. No appreciation for the beautiful things, the beauty that's found in God and found in Christ. This is why we're warned about casting our, what? Pearls, precious things, before swine who have no appreciation for the preciousness, for the beauty of the things that have to do with the gospel. Isn't it something to behold that the Lord Jesus wept? We talked about the different words here for weeping. One has to do with wailing or crying out. The other, Jesus silently bursts into tears out of His love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And some say, behold, see how He loved him. They see in the tears of the Son of God something beautiful. They see in the tears of the Son of God something that speaks of His grace and His love and His mercy and His majesty. And another group, they look upon the exact same expression, but they see nothing beautiful there. What they see is something to be bothered about. Yeah, but why didn't He do this? One group sees beauty, the other group sees something to be bothered at. That hasn't changed, has it? The things that touch our hearts for Christ, the things that move our hearts toward God. Isn't it true? There are people in this world who are absolutely bothered by the same things that move us. I mean, it bothers them. It makes them angry. In fact, that which is beautiful to us, they mock. You people gather on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night and a Wednesday night to do what? To sing songs, to spend time with each other, to pray, to sit and listen as someone talks about a book. These things are beautiful to us, aren't they? But not beautiful to them. The gospel, the fact that God has given us the truth. Do we have the truth? What is the church? The pillar and support of the truth in this world. The church is the people, the organism, the body, the place where if you want truth, there the Word of God is taught. There you find truth from God. But the world scoffs at that idea. Truth. What is truth? This is the heart and mind of a scoffer. He doesn't believe in truth. The only truth he believes in is his own. And so what is beautiful to the child of God bothers him. Bothers him. Which leads to the fourth and last thing we see about a scoffer. A scoffer is left with the fruit of his scoffing. We're going to see it later. There are some people who had the privilege on this day to see something that very few people ever had the privilege to see. Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine what it was like when Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" And he says, "Roll the stone away." And he puts to calm the concerns of the sister, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor." And not as the false teachers do, not with great bravado, not with some kind of show, not singing until our emotions get to a fever pitch. No, in a very simple fashion. "Lazarus, come out." And a dead man comes out alive. Can you imagine? And having witnessed what very few people ever have witnessed, there were some who said, "We need to go tell this to the Pharisees." Not believing, still scoffing. And you know what? If that's how they died, they're in hell right now. Left with the fruit of their scoffing. My friend, where will your scoffing get you? Where will it get you? It will get you nothing but eternal damnation. You're offered life this morning. You're offered life in the one who is the resurrection and the life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you see the beauty that's in Him? Do you see the glory of God that's in His face? Do you see here even in His attitudes and in His actions the glory of one who is God in human flesh? Do you see the Savior of the world? Do you see the one who is Lord? And do you desire Him? Do you desire Him who is the truth in a desperate way? No matter what it means, no matter what it would cost you, no matter what you have to repent of, no matter what you would have to recant, you just want the truth. And He's the truth. So you'll come running to Him. I want you to know something. Only God can give you a heart like that. It's not natural to sinful men. Will you scoff today? Or will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And anybody in this place this morning that you love truth and want truth, do you understand? We ought to fall on our knees and give praise to God because you could have witnessed the raising of a man from the dead. And if God had not given you an honest heart, you would have never seen the truth. God did for you what you have today. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You sent Your only Son into this world. That He came, born of a virgin, and lived that sinless life that was necessary, qualified for the death that would be in our stead. And we thank You that He died for us on a cross. And that all of the sins of all of those who will trust in Him were nailed to the tree. And that He paid for our sins in full. And that You raised Him from the dead, proving Him to be who He is. And that He's ascended to Your right hand. And now, Lord, You've given Your gospel that we're to proclaim so that men and women might be saved by believing on Your Son. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here this day who doesn't yet know Him, doesn't know You, that, Lord, You would reveal to them their lost condition and bring them to Your Son. that you would grant them repentance and faith for the glory of your great name and for their good. And Lord, may we, your people, seek after your face with all our hearts, thanking you for what you've done in our lives, living our lives as pilgrims on this earth for your glory. And Lord, help us to want the truth in a brutal way. That no matter what it means, and no matter how we have to change, that we would not hold on to any proud stubbornness, but simply be a people who love the truth and walk in the truth, because we know Him who is the truth. And we ask you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.